Shall we turn over in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 34, let us hear the word of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of God's people, Jesus said, and we find this in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, of course, everyone is a sinner, isn't he? Everyone in all the world, there are no exceptions to that. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, therefore. No, not even one. Yet there are many people who think that they are righteous. Take it for granted that they are. And these people, of course, need God's saving grace as much as anybody else. But they turn away from the Lord's call to repentance whenever they hear it. And why do they turn away? Because they don't see that this is something for them. They don't see that this even applies to them. For other people, perhaps, but not for them. It's only those who face their sin, you see. It's only those who admit what sinners they are and loathe themselves for their iniquities and abominations, who feel compelled to heed this call to repentance. And so then, while the scribes and Pharisees murmur against Jesus, what do we find? Time and again in the scriptures, we see the same kind of thing. More often than not, we find that it's the tax collectors and other sinners like them, those who know what sinners they really are and don't have any supposed righteousness to hide behind, they're the ones who respond to the Lord's call. They're the ones who repent. They're the ones who call out unto God for mercy. Concerning the Lord's Supper, this is a warning and exhortation that God's word gives us, and every time we hear it, well, of course, we should stop and think about it. It's this exhortation that's given to us right in the midst of this passage that we looked at a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me read it again, verses 27 to 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Throughout the long history of the New Testament church, these words have frightened a great many people. Regrettably, though, it's too often believers, even the most humble and penitent believers, who are frightened by these words, rather than the careless unbelievers for whom they were actually intended. In fact, however, no true Christian, beloved, has any cause at all to fear the table of the Lord. Now you might think that that would be a very strange thing for me to say. You can't imagine that any believer in all the world, perhaps, would be afraid of the table of the Lord. And yet for any believers who may be among us today, and perhaps you are fearing this table of the Lord, let me say it again and let me assure you, there is no Christian in all the world who has any cause to fear the table of the Lord. The supper is not for those who are already perfect, you see. The supper is not for those who are very strong in faith, and so they might appear nearly perfect at least. No, it's for those who by their own confession are weak. The Lord's Supper is for those who are weak in faith. It's for those who are weary and worn. It's for those who are hungering and thirsting for Christ. The Holy Supper is for those who are conscious of their sinfulness, but want to reach out and make greater progress in grace. Why, if we were strong believers and not plagued with the trials and temptations which are common to men, we wouldn't need the supper. Did you know that? If we were all strong in faith, advancing, progressing as we should be, we wouldn't need the supper. But the fact of the matter is that we do need it. We all need it. It's precisely because we are weak, because we are still plagued by indwelling sin, that we do need the supper. We need it to comfort us. We need it to encourage us. We need it to confirm our faith. And so our coming to the table is a silent yet very visible confession that in our weakness we need the Lord. We need Christ Himself to be our strength. The first thing we need to understand in this warning that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is what it means to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. That's a peculiar phrase. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner. We need to understand it. It cannot mean that we have to be morally perfect and spiritually mature. People who never fall or backslide into sin in order to come to the Lord's table. It certainly cannot mean that, or there isn't a believer in all the world, not the Corinthians, certainly not even Paul himself, who would be eligible to come and sit at the table. And tell me, what would be the purpose of the Lord's table if no one could come to it? It wouldn't be of any value. There wouldn't be a table. No, when the apostles spoke of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, this was talking about something very different. The apostle was talking about attitude here. He was talking about a bad attitude. He's talking about the bad attitude of the unregenerate, the thinking of the carnal mind. It doesn't matter, you see, how much we've sinned. It doesn't matter how many times we've sinned. What matters is that we come to the table of our Lord with the right attitude, a God-fearing attitude, with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, with a soul longing for Christ, seeking first not the things of the world, but the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we don't come to the table with that attitude, with that God-fearing attitude, then regardless of what we think we have or haven't done, we are partaking of the elements in an unworthy manner. And on the other hand, if we do have this attitude, if we forsake our wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts, if we cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord and seek His pardon, in the words of the form that we use for the supper, no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received by God in grace and accounted worthy partakers of His heavenly food and drink. So you see, it's not a matter of coming before the Lord as those who are already perfect. We are not already perfect. We're a long way, all of us, from that. But there's an attitude that the Lord is calling for here. An attitude of humble submission, a recognition, confession of our sin, and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in Him alone. So, believer, with what attitude do you approach the Lord's table this morning? Do you come with no thought for your sins, or do you come rather ashamed of your sins and humbled in the dust because of them? Do you come without having considered the price of your redemption, or do you come constrained to worship and bow down because the Lord of glory left His throne on high and suffered the cruel and bitter agony of the cross for you? Listen, those who come pricked in their hearts on account of their own unworthiness, those who come acknowledging their great need and the urgency of it, those who come with an awful sense of what Christ has endured, and at the same time with the conviction that by His stripes they are healed, these are not the ones who eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Regardless of how recently they've been converted or how little progress in grace they have made heretofore. Remember, a believer is one whose sins are covered, completely, totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to begin. This is the distinguishing characteristic between every believer and every unbeliever. A believer is one whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God chooses not to see his sins through the blood of his Son. It's not as if that believer doesn't have sins. He does. It's not as if God cannot see them. It's more to the point, he will not see them. He refuses to see them. He refuses to consider them. Because God himself has put those sins behind him, he cannot, will not see them through the blood of his Son. They've been blotted out as far as the court of heaven is concerned. They've been canceled as a debt. Therefore, congregation, what God sees when he looks at us is a people who are dressed no longer in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness. That's how we were once. That's how we had to be seen at one time. But God is pleased to look at us now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are dressed rather in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Holy and undefiled. That's how God sees us. And when such people come to the table loathing their sins and longing to be cleansed of them, loving Christ and desiring to please him, God delights to receive them. God delights to receive them and to shower them with his mercy. So when the apostle wrote, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, he wasn't trying to discourage any child of God from coming to the table and partaking of its benefits. Not by a long shot. That isn't it at all. Indeed, he was pleading with these Christians in Corinth to put away their divisions, to put away their quarrels, to seek peace with one another, and to pursue the unity of the word. And to what end? For what purpose? That they might thereby come to the table. Not stay away, but come to it and receive its blessing. Let's go back in our mind's eye for a moment and try to recapture the events when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room for that last supper that they shared together. We see a table with various items on it, and the items placed on the table are those items which are appropriate to the celebration of the Passover feast. And included with these items that we see on the table, we see also bread and wine. Our Lord enters the room with his disciples, and we think to ourselves, perhaps, what fine men these disciples are. What exceptional, outstanding men they are. Look, they've left everything to follow Jesus, and in a very short time they're going to go out into all the world risking their own life to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Has there ever been such an august assembly of fine men like this? Will there ever be such a gathering of men like this again? Oh, but wait a moment. They're not nearly as perfect as we might be inclined to think. Why, they've been debating with each other who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. Jesus is about to die. There has long been a conspiracy to take his life. Jesus has already told his disciples. We know that he's already told them at least 3 times, and he's told them very graphically how it is that he will be put to death at the hands of his enemies, these conspirators. Yet here are these disciples fighting over who among them will be greatest and will sit in the most privileged seat in the kingdom of heaven. Rather shocking, isn't it? We don't expect that. And yet here they are. Let's keep watching and listening. Let's see if we can learn anything else about them. It's time for the customary washing of feet. Maybe some of the disciples are wondering about this and hoping that one of the other disciples, I hope it won't be me, I hope it'll be somebody else, will volunteer for the task of washing everybody's feet. And it would seem that someone's going to have to volunteer, for no servants seem to be present at this gathering. Well, here is another surprise. Not one of the disciples moves to the towel or picks up the water basin. Instead, Jesus gets up. What's this? Yes, Jesus assumes this role of the humble servant. It is he who washes the feet of his disciples. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, remember, but to minister, and here we see that, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, by this time, we're not thinking anymore what fine disciples these men are. No, we're thinking something rather different from that now. We're thinking how proud and thoughtless they are. And we're wondering, perhaps, why Jesus has invited them, any of them, in the first place, to share the supper with him. And yet here again, here they are. The supper continues. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And soon we see Judas Iscariot slipping quietly out of the room. Jesus speaks again, and this time he speaks to Peter. To Peter, who had previously made such a bold confession of who Jesus is, you remember, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Peter boasts that he will die with Jesus. Others may run away, they may scatter, yes, but Lord, I will go even to the rattle for you. Jesus says, "No, you, Peter, will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows twice." We can't imagine that that should be the case. Not Peter. But then we remember that the Lord knows everything. He knows what is in man. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. Surely this must be true, what he's saying. Peter is about to deny him. At this point, we're about ready to give up with these men, aren't we? Are they all so weak? Are they all such hypocrites and cowards? In fact, we find ourselves, as we're thinking about it, getting rather angry. We're thinking these disciples don't belong at the same table. They don't belong even in the same room with our Jesus. No, why doesn't he send them all out? Even though we may feel this way and are ready to give up with them ourselves, we realize that Jesus does not give up with them. "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me," said Jesus, "and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." These men, these 11 who are left, are among the vast number of souls for whom the Son of Man came to offer himself up on the cross, a ransom for many. Instead of leaving them or driving them out of the upper room like the money changers from the temple, Jesus does something altogether different. He gives them the bread and the wine, representing the sacrifice that he's about to make for them. "My broken body, thus I give, for you and others, take, eat, and live. And oft the sacred rite renew that brings my saving love to view." Then in his hands the cup he raised, and God anew he thanked and praised, while kindness in his manner glowed, and from his lips salvation flowed. "My blood I thus pour forth," he cries, "to cleanse the soul in sin that lies. In this the covenant is sealed, and heaven's eternal grace revealed." Well, that was almost 2 millennia ago. A lot of time has passed. A lot of water under the bridge. Those disciples have gone on to glory. and countless others have followed them. And here we are. Now it's our turn. At our Lord's behest, we're here about ready to come to the table too. And yet as we come to the table and as we think carefully and clearly about these things, we begin to realize we're no better than those disciples. As we consider how feebly we have loved Christ, as we consider how poorly we have served him, we have to wonder what right we even have to be here. And we recognize that in and of ourselves we have no right. But then we're not here because of us, are we? We're not here because of us, we're here because of Christ. We're not here because we are worthy. We're here rather because Christ is worthy. He is the one who has been faithful to the covenant of God. He's the one who has met the conditions of God's covenant. We're here because we are accepted by the Father in his beloved, in Christ Jesus himself, and for his sake. Though we are so unworthy of his grace and favor, though left to ourselves we would never rise above the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, still the Father has been pleased to give us to his Son, to clothe us, as I say, in his perfect righteousness. And Christ, who has received us, beloved, as he received his disciples, will by no means cast us out. Amazing. Christ Jesus, who once looked up at Zacchaeus, has now looked on us and invites us, not that he might come to our house and eat at our table, but that we might rather do as we've done today, come to his house and eat at his table. Oh, we still hear the murmurings of the Pharisees. He eats with sinners. But we also hear this gracious reply from the lips of the Master. And no one is able to argue against it. I've not come to call the righteous, says Jesus, but sinners to repentance. And here we are. Isn't it good to know, believer? Isn't it good to know, as sinners who have been forgiven and cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that we're not coming to the table on our own, as if we thought this to be a good idea, something that we should do? No. Isn't it good to know that Christ himself is here and he bids us welcome? He knows every sin that we've ever committed, every impure thought, every careless word, every selfish action, and what's more than that, he knows every sin that we have yet to commit. Those unseemly deeds we, at this point in our life, can't even imagine that we would do. And yet, in spite of all that, again, not on the basis of what we have done, but wholly on the basis of what he has done, his faithfulness, he invites us to partake of the bread and the wine and to feast by faith on him, and in so doing to refresh our souls unto life everlasting. Let's consider this now. In the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is this warning intended to keep believers from celebrating the Holy Supper? And the answer is no. 1,000 times no. It's to keep unbelievers from the table, yes. And even believers who harbor sin in their hearts, who do not hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This warning in 1 Corinthians 11 is intended to say to believers, listen, if you're cherishing sin, put that sin away. Get rid of it. And then come to the table. But here's the thing, above everything else. This warning that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is intended to keep believers from committing sin in the first place. It's intended to keep us from committing sin in the first place. It's intended to pry them away from any and all sin that they may have cherished. Put it right away, even before they consider doing such a thing as that. So that with a clean heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith, they may cling to Christ and cling to him alone. Look at verse 28. I find this such a marvelous verse, right, by the way, in the very midst of this warning that is given. Not before or after, but right in the midst of it. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't say, let him examine himself and then stay away. No, the whole point of the self-examination is to deal with the sin. If there's sin there, get rid of it. Put it away. Repent of it. So that what? Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, so that he may come to the table. That's the whole point of self-examination. To get rid of the clutter. Get rid of the refuse. All that is bad. All that is wrong. Get rid of it. So that you may come to the table. That's the focus of it right there. Is your faith weak, believer? Is your love cold compared to what it should be? And you feel so unworthy? Then come, because the supper is for you. Well, we do have certain standards, all right. We do insist that someone should be conscious of his sinfulness. We do ask that a person first make public profession of his or her faith in Jesus Christ, whether in this church or in some other Bible-believing church. And if it is some other Bible-believing church, we ask that you speak to one of the elders beforehand to get permission to come to the table. So there are standards. But come, believer, for your spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. What I'm saying is, don't let your weakness, your weak faith, the fact that you feel so undeserving in yourself, don't let that keep you from coming to the table. These are precisely the ones that Christ calls and for whom he's provided this table, that we might come, that we might be strengthened in him. Come for a bond and pledge of your communion with Christ and of our communion with each other in Christ as members together of the body of Christ. And consider carefully these words. And this is, remember, not just an invitation. It's actually stronger than an invitation. It is a command to all the people of God, to all who know and love the Lord. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, a command, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.